This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Joshua. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Joshua, chapters 1 through 4.
If the book of Joshua were a blockbuster video, you would find it in the action section of the store. It'd be right on the shelf with the J's, right between Jaws and Jurassic Park. There you'd find Joshua. Joshua is a story of military conquest. It's full of action and intrigue and espionage. It contains examples of bravery and dedication, deceit and trickery. Joshua is full of spectacular battle scenes with some out-of-this-world special effects. It's a war epic, no doubt. Joshua is full of chills and thrills, but it has deeper levels of meaning as well. For one, spiritually, Joshua is full of instructions for Christians. Moses led the people to the border of the promised land, but he was unable to lead them into victory and rest. That task was left up to his predecessor, General Joshua. Moses represents the law, whereas Joshua is the Hebrew word for the Greek name Jesus. You see, the law could never bring us into God's peace and rest. Only Jesus, our Joshua, our Yeshua, can give us the victory. This Old Testament book shows New Testament believers how to trust our battles to our General Jesus. Organizationally, as well as spiritually, the book speaks to us, for Joshua is a model of effective leadership. You'll find in this book biblical principles on spiritual leadership. The book is laced with leadership principles. It's a challenging study for aspiring leaders. The book is also useful militarily. The book has been a blueprint for military campaigns and battle strategies throughout history. Joshua employed a divide and conquer approach that has been mimicked by many. And it may surprise you, but the book of Joshua also speaks to us prophetically. You wouldn't think that the sixth book in the Old Testament would paint a portrait of the end times. But that's what Joshua does. Joshua's conquest of Canaan is an amazing model of the book of Revelation. This is something that we may not get into tonight, but we're going to take a look at in the weeks ahead. The book of Joshua is divided into two sections. The first 12 chapters describe the conquest of the land, whereas the last 12 chapters discuss the land's division and its settlement. The first 9 verses of chapter 1 could be subtitled, The Making of a Leader. And they introduce us to Israel's new chief, Moses' successor, and the qualifications for spiritual leadership. In fact, as we read through chapter 1, I want to point out to you 7 principles of leadership. If you want to be a godly leader in your family, in your neighborhood, in the church, here's a good place to start. Take a look at the example of Joshua. Verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, and here's principle number 1, call it preparation. Notice, before taking the helm, Joshua had been first an assistant to Moses. Before assuming leadership, he first served an apprenticeship. Billy Graham was once quoted as saying, if I knew the Lord was coming back in 3 years, I'd spend 2 years studying and 1 year preaching. Never underestimate the importance of preparation. Before a person can lead, they first must be willing to be led. The Hebrew term assistant refers to a menial role, a servant, a waiter. Joshua would lead the nation to claim God's promises, but for an important time in his life, his job description was simply, do what Moses tells you to do. That was important preparation. God says to Joshua in verses 2 and 3, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Leadership principle number 2 is purpose. A good leader has to have a purpose. He has to have a vision. A spiritual leader gets that vision from God and then sets out to fulfill their God-given vision. A good leader is purpose-driven. Harry Truman once said, I wonder how far Moses would have gone if he had taken a poll in Egypt. What would Jesus have preached if he had taken a poll in Israel? It isn't the polls or the public opinion of the moment that counts. It's right and wrong and leadership. Men with fortitude, honesty, and a belief in the right, that makes epochs. Your church, your business, your family needs leadership with conviction, leadership with godly purpose, and a true leader stays the course even when it's not popular. A true leader has a purpose. God continues in verse 4. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. He's staking out the land that God has given them. Leadership principle number 3 is perspective. God wants to make sure that Joshua grasps the big picture. Before he goes in and starts fighting small battles here and there, he wants to make sure Joshua knows the broad extent of the victory that he really wants to win. You see, Joshua's men are eager to fight, but their leader here sees the full scope of God's plan. And a broader perspective will enable him to determine where and when to fight. You see, perspective also makes a good leader. Joshua learned to be a big picture person. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And here's principle number 4, persuasion. You see, a true leader doesn't wait on someone else's initiative. He'll take a stand. He's the one who says, follow me as I follow God. It was said of one successful leader, his great attribute was that he made decisions. You never had to say, well, what are we going to do tomorrow? He told you. Our families, our churches need people who are willing to make the tough decisions, who are willing to assume responsibility. We need leaders who are not afraid to take the heat and grab the bull by the horns. Persuasion was a characteristic of Joshua. Leadership principle number 5, I like to call it people. God tells Joshua in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, if you've been following this story, you've become acquainted with these people. That's why he needed to be strong and of a good courage, because he was going to have to deal with these stubborn and obstinate people. You see, once in the land, once it had been conquered, Joshua will be called on to divvy up the land, and that will plunge him into the nitty-gritty work of dealing with personalities and quirks and people's complaints. In the midst of battle, people take orders. In peacetime, people question orders. Joshua will need to be a servant to these people. He'll have to listen to them. He'll have to show them understanding. He'll have to win their trust and respect. He'll have to bear with their peculiarities. A good leader is a servant to the people. He cares and he listens. It's been said, if you're going to be a good shepherd, you got to like the smell of sheep. You got to love people. In verses 7 and 8, God tells Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. that you may observe to do according to all the land which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Leadership principle number 6 is precept. A godly leader leads God's people by the book. He studies God's word, the precepts of Scripture, and he acts according to those precepts. One of Great Britain's greatest leaders, Oliver Cromwell, commented, "The leader's job is to give the people not what they want, but what is good for them." The job of a spiritual leader is not to tickle ears, but to teach the people the truth of God's word. When a leader departs from Scripture, to me, it's spiritual malpractice. I had someone come up to me on their way out this morning, and they said, "Pastor Sandy, this was our first Sunday here, and we've been looking for a church now for several months, and this is the first time we've gotten a good Bible lesson." Well, I took that as a compliment, and I was thankful they said it, but it also broke my heart that you could be visiting churches for several months and not get a good Bible lesson. Hey, a spiritual leader is a person who puts the Word of God, you know, at the head of the list, who teaches God's word, who leads by the book. This was important, that Joshua consult the book of the law. Principle number 7, I call presence. In verse 9, God promises Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And when you have that promise, you can be strong. And you can be of good courage if you know the Lord is with you. John Ruskin once noted, "Really great men have a curious feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them." I agree. This was the secret of Samson's stupendous strength. It wasn't the size of his biceps or the large pecs and muscles. No, it was the presence of God that gave him strength. Suddenly, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and God made him strong, and he would go out and do great things in God's name. And this will be the case for Joshua. It will be the presence of the Lord upon his life that will make him strong. Did you know this is the case for you and me as well? "It's not by might nor by power. It's by my Spirit," says the Lord. And we must always trust in God's Spirit, not our own efforts. Hey, God is still looking for good leaders. The church is an army, and an army needs leaders. Your church, your community, your family needs a leader who will rise up like Joshua and say to the people, "Follow me as I follow God." Well, beginning in verse 10, Joshua prepares the Hebrews to cross the Jordan. "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess.'" 8 centuries earlier, God had promised a prosperous land, this prosperous land of Canaan, to Abraham and his heirs. But for the prior 440 years, the Hebrews had been slaves in Egypt, then nomads in the desert. Now, though, the moment has come. Israel holds the title deed to a land flowing with milk and honey, and now it's time to take possession. I want you to understand, all land is God's land. The Bible's clear. Psalm 24, verse 1 declares, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." Your land doesn't really belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. My land doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord and the bank. The Lord, though, more than the bank. Nobody really owns their land. The earth is the Lord's. All land belongs to God. And God has every right to give any parcel to any people that he chooses. God took the land from the Canaanites as a punishment and as a judgment. They were a wicked and an evil people, and God chose to give that land to the Israelites. Today's Palestinians migrated into the land long after God had settled the biblical issue of its ownership. The Palestinians have no ultimate claim to the land. There may be some cases where they should be recompensed for losses, but the land itself belongs to Israel. It was promised to God, by God, to Abraham, and it was possessed by Joshua, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Verse 12. Verse 12 is a reminder to the 2.5 tribes that took their inheritance on the east bank of the Jordan River. You remember who those tribes were? Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Joshua spoke to them saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan.'" You know, they wanted all that pasture land on the east bank of the Jordan River. And Moses said, "That's fine, but make sure that when you go to possess the land and the other tribes are fighting in the land, that you don't just camp out over here and hang out with your wives and milk your goats and cows and so forth. Make sure that you fight with your brothers to take possession of the land, and then you can come back over here and enjoy your inheritance. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor." This is what he's telling them. He's reminding them of their agreement. "And help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise," or toward the east. Verse 16. "And they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage.'" And isn't that what we want out of our leaders? That they be strong, that they show good courage. Fear in a leader will drive you to someone else. You can forgive a leader his mistakes, but you don't forgive him cowardice. This is what we want in our leaders, for them to be strong and of good courage. Chapter 2. "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" Now remember, Moses had sent 12 men to spy out the land. And all but two of them came back with a negative report. Notice this time Joshua only sends out two. And I'm sure he chose men of faith. There is a Jewish legend that suggests that they were Caleb, Joshua's old companion, and Eleazar, the high priest. That's not sure. We're not sure about that, though. Now, Joshua tells them to spy out the land, but to especially focus their attention on Jericho. This was the first of Canaan's many city-states that the Israelites would fight. Jericho was a fortified city 7 miles west of the Jordan River, just inside the land they were to conquer. Jericho consisted of 7 acres surrounded by a double wall. Historians tell us that Jericho had an outer wall 6 foot thick. Its inner wall was even wider, twice that size, 12 foot thick. The first wall was 11 feet high, whereas the second wall, the outside wall, was 35 feet high, and the wall was tilted at a 35-degree angle. The tilt prohibited anyone from scaling it with ladders. Jericho's walls would be Israel's first major military challenge. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And there are some biblical commentators that have expressed embarrassment over the fact that the spies hid out at a harlot's house. On the other hand, you know, a prostitute was probably the one person in town accustomed to housing strangers. And the spies could stay at her house and could maintain their anonymity. And isn't this also where our Joshua found his greatest acceptance? You remember the religious crowd, they hated Jesus. He never felt at home in the temple. And yet Jesus was embraced by the harlots and by the tax collectors. He attended their parties and he demonstrated God's forgiveness and his love toward them. They longed for his love. They longed for his forgiveness. It's amazing that the harlots also accepted our Lord Jesus as well as these two spies. Verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. Someone ratted. Someone saw these Israeli coverts and they ratted on Rahab and they reported these spies to the king of Jericho. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. It was a tense moment when the Jericho detectives knocked on her door and started to interrogate Rahab. One sneeze from these two spies, and it would have been curtains for them all, the spies and for Rahab. And she said to them, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Rahab lies for the spies. She says the Israelis have already left the city. But if the king hurries, he can catch them. You might say that she sent them on a wild Jews chase, which brings up a provocative question. Are we ever justified in telling a lie? Rahab tells a lie, and she's made out to be the hero in the story. Everyone's got to answer that question for themselves, but for me, I think the answer is yes. When Nazi stormtroopers rounded up Jews to send them to the death camps, it was not only excusable, but it was noble and honorable to lie in order to save the life of a Jew. When telling a lie can avoid a greater sin than the lie itself, then I believe that God looks at the heart. I'm not advocating situational ethics, but I do believe in spirit-led ethics. Remember 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 tells us, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. I think a strict, wooden, legalistic application of the law will never take into account life's many ironies. That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us apply moral principles and ethics in a loving and consistent and godly manner. I think there are occasions when telling a lie might be appropriate.
Pastor Sandy has been taking us along on the journey of the Israelites as they finally step into the land God had promised them. As they press on toward conquering their enemies, they'll learn of the immense power of God and how they need to rely on Him to bring about victory. We pray you too are made aware of the power of your Creator and how that power has the potential to impact your life and the lives of those around you. God can thwart your enemy, and you can rely on Him to give you the strength to conquer every situation. There's much more to discover in the book of Joshua. You can listen again to today's teaching or discover more messages from Pastor Sandy by visiting our website, sandyadams.org. You can even download our mobile app. Take God's Word, which is a powerful resource, with you on the go. If you'd like a copy of the full-length message you heard today, give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. We always love hearing from our listeners, and your feedback is appreciated and valuable. We'd love to connect with you on social media as well, so look for us on Facebook and Twitter, or connect through sandyadams.org. We hope you've been encouraged by what you heard today. Pastor Sandy will return next time as he continues to follow the Israelites into the Promised Land, right here on Sandy Adams Radio.